and late in the evening, a woman who had probably had one or two glasses of wine too much, who was a Bulldog fan, jumped up on the dining room table and began to shimmy and to say, "How about those dogs?" And Fred said he was so humiliated that he went into the kitchen to get away from it. And it occurred to him that that's a perfect parable about evangelism. People are either up on the table or out in the kitchen. And there is a sense in which this is true about testimony as well. There are some Christians, of course, who have no difficulty whatsoever speaking the language of Zion in every kind of occasion. But sometimes those are not the most thoughtful uses of the language of Zion. They're up on the table, and there are others of us who have difficulty in the workplace, in the family, the other settings of our lives, bringing our faith to articulation. And I think the stakes are really high in reclaiming that capacity on the part of people. There's a lot of interest in this, evidently. I was pleased but surprised that they've given you a copy of my book, Testimony. But let me recommend another book as well. This is an Alban Institute book by a woman named Lillian Daniel, who is currently a pastor in the Chicago area. She wrote this book when she was a pastor in New Haven, Connecticut. It's called Tell It Like It Is, Reclaiming the Practice of Testimony. Her book is different from mine in the sense that she was a pastor who worked to get people to speak their faith in testimony fashion in worship itself. And she talks about that experience, what she did. She gives you some of the testimonies that were spoken. She analyzes it positively and negatively. It's quite a good book. I talk in testimony about a woman named Deborah Bly, who is a Cokesbury bookstore employee, who one day arrived to unlock the Cokesbury store, and there standing at the door was a man who appeared to be an Hasidic Jew. He was in the full Hasidic dress and hair and all of the accoutrement, and he appeared to want to get into the bookstore, but it was almost an hour before the store was to be opened, but he looked so eager to get in. She said, "Well, come on in, and may I help you?" And he said, "I want to know about Jesus." She said, "We have a wonderful selection of books on Jesus. Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, let me take you." "No, I want you to tell me about Jesus." She said, "My Episcopal soul shivered, and I stammered out the best I can using fragments from church school and bits and pieces from sermons and parts from my own faith as best I could in the context of respect for this man and his other religion, my own faith in Jesus." I think there are a lot of Christians who have placed in that position, "I want you to tell me about Jesus," their souls would shiver too. And I think it is incumbent upon those of us who are pastors and leaders in congregations to provide the kind of environment in congregations where people can acquire the competence necessary to function linguistically, among other ways, as Christians. We used to think that the problem in the American church was boredom. That what we had to do was to take people who knew the faith and knew it well and to create some kind of aesthetically pleasurable environment in the church to delight them about the possibilities of the gospel. We are now recognizing, I think, that while there are still congregations that would confess to being bored, that boredom is not the crisis of our time, that competence is the crisis of our time, that they simply have lost the memory, they have lost the skills necessary to function as Christians. Footnote about that, and this may be the most controversial thing I'll say all morning, one of the reasons that they have lost the competence to do this is because we have banished children from our worship. From the time that a child is old enough to be in a single place without a change of diaper for an hour, they ought to be in the full act of Christian worship. Because worship is not simply a feeling or an experience, it's a skill. And we're raising a generation that does not know how to worship. Now, I know a whole lot of dominoes have to fall before that can happen, and compromises can be made. It's not fair to say, bring your children to worship, and then when the millers bring their three kids and they start cutting up in worship, to glower at the millers. You know, in an old country church, a woman would get up and take one of those kids and mind the child. And she might not have known it, but it was part of her baptismal commitment. And it is part of our baptismal commitment. We promised to raise these children and to expect the Millers to handle it all. We're going to need a greater tolerance for noise and movement if we have this. We also probably are going to need to create a culture in which parents, contemporary 20-something parents, are able to identify the difference between a child who is normally restless in worship and one who is genuinely unhappy and disturbing the worship possibilities of others. And that ethos is not always in place. There are dominoes that have to fall, but the goal is there, because the act of Christian worship is a piece of community theater, the people of God, and it is a play like The Sound of Music. It has children's parts. And we cannot do this well without our children, and our children will not acquire the vocabulary and skills to function competently as Christians unless they are there. But I get ahead of myself. Why should we be concerned about the acquisition of language, the capacity to speak the faith on the part of our people? Let me suggest several ways. First of all, without getting too fancy about a theory of language, I think it is absolutely true that language is a way of seeing. That language skills, language capacity, forms a kind of framework that allows us to see things that we would not otherwise see. The great physicist Niels Bohr said that he became aware of himself as a religious person when he was a little boy out in his front yard looking into a fish pond that was in the front yard of his house. And he realized, as he lay on the side of the fish pond and looked down at the fish swimming around, that the fish were not aware that he was out there. Not only that, but the fish conceived of their environment as self-contained. Sunshine was not something that came in from the outside. It was simply inner luminosity for them. Even when rain landed on the pond, it was simply motion self-generated in the environment. And unless one develops, said Bohr, a capacity to see in a doubled vision kind of way, you cannot imagine that there is another world impinging on your own. And language is, of course, part of our capacity to see. I don't know whether you saw that great old movie several years ago called Places in the Heart. Saw it? If you haven't seen it, I won't spoil it for you. Rent it. It's one of the great, I think, theological movies of all times. Suffice it to say, it ends with a powerful communion scene. So powerful that when I saw it in the theater, I sat there at the end of a Hollywood movie having a God experience. I mean, I was having a theological Word of God moment at the end of a Hollywood movie, so much so I couldn't speak for a minute. And then when I got up and we headed home, I realized we had just received that day our copy of The New Yorker. We subscribed to The New Yorker, and I had noticed, just leafing through it in a hurry, that there was a review of Places in the Heart by Pauline Kael, their great, crusty movie reviewer. And a lot of times I thought Pauline Kael was not emotional enough in her review. She had a kind of a crisp and cutting intellect, but I thought, even Pauline Kael will be brought to her knees in repentance by Places in the Heart. I got home and read the review. She hated the movie, especially the communion scene, which she found to be sentimental schlock. Now, how come I have a God experience in something that Pauline Kael thinks is sentimental schlock? It's because I'm a better person than Pauline Kael. I don't think so. I'm a Calvinist. It's certainly not because I'm a sharper critic than Pauline Kael. She's the critic. The reason is because I have been to the Lord's table with you, and I have a vocabulary and a set of categories that I did not superimpose on the movie, but served as the lens through which the experience of God could happen, even at the end of a Hollywood movie. And language is a way of seeing. The second thing I think we can say that makes the stakes high about the acquisition of language is language is one of the ways that we maintain Christian community. language is not simply a technological communicational device. We believe that language has a certain kind of embodiment of who we are. When you express yourself in language, you're actually putting yourself out there in your words. When Bonhoeffer was head of the seminary at Finkenwald, he had a very unusual rule. No one in the community at Finkenwald could talk about another person in the community unless that person was present, even if they were trying to say something good. Eberhard Bethge, who was a student at the seminary in those days, said, "We utterly failed in our attempt to keep that rule. However, our attempt to keep that rule transformed the community." Think about it. You can't talk about another Christian unless that person is present, even if you're trying to say something good. It lifts up to the ultimate, the ethics embodied in speech. James warns us about that, about the power for good or ill of speech. One of the great pleasures of having adult children is you get to know them not just as children, but as peers in a way. And I was having a conversation with my daughter, who is a mom now in her own right and in her 30s. And in the conversation, she brought up something very painful. She remembered a day when she was a teenager and she and I were having a dispute, an argument, a father-daughter kind of conflict. And at one point, evidently in the conflict, I turned to her in exasperation and said, "Melanie, you're nothing but trouble to me." I don't remember saying that. But that poison dart found its target in her heart. And at age 35, it's still festering there. To think about the right use of language is also to think about relationships and community. Language is not only a way of maintaining community, language is a way of maintaining faith. Peter Berger, among others, has talked about how faith, despite the fact that we all like to think that our faith is heroic and personally maintained, that faith is actually socially maintained in community. For example, if I were to say to you right now, I had a most interesting experience coming over here a few minutes ago. As I was coming over from the Prince Center, a spaceship landed on the edge of the campus, and a Martian got out of the spaceship, and I had an absolutely fascinating conversation about the size of the cosmos. You might be polite enough to sit as you're sitting now in astonished silence, but you would be thinking, "I'm crazy," right? Some of you might not. Some of you might be believers in UFOs, but most of you are not. And what you are doing, of course, you have absolutely no idea whether I've encountered Martians in a spaceship. You weren't there. You don't know. You simply live in a world which assumes that no such thing is possible, and you are police officers of that view of reality, and you will enforce it on me. And eventually, you will create, by your silence and your resistance to my story, self-doubt. I will begin to doubt that I have had that experience, and that will throw me either into chronic self-doubt, or I will find a group of people who meets on Thursday nights who have had close encounters of the third kind. In other words, I need you to maintain my confidence in the Christian faith. If you do not talk the Christian faith with me, in a world as corrosive to religious experience as this, I begin to have deep self-doubts. As Berger says, either people do not have as many experiences of God as they used to, or they have just as many experiences as they've always had, but they doubt them and deny them even to themselves. Because one of the things about the postmodern culture is there are alternative languages to explain everything. And you can explain all religious experience in another language and another way. It can be psychological, it can be sociological, and these are plausible explanations for what is happening to us. Only if there are people who are willing, in addition to the language of psychology and sociology and all the others, to be multilingual to the point of speaking the language of faith, Can I maintain my own confidence in my religious experience? I need you to talk to me about that. Language is also a form of public witness. Language is a form of public witness. I mean, we like to quote the saying, you know, witness to the gospel, use words only if necessary, or I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And there is a truth, of course, the embodied witness of the church takes place without words out there. But finally, someone has to have the courage to name the thing that we are witnessing to. If you are a Christian, it is because someone, whether it was a mother, a grandmother, or a Sunday school teacher, or whoever, a friend, somebody had the courage to put it into words, to let it be a form of audible, verbal witness. It's the way the church's witness to the gospel sallies forth. There is a woman by the name of Grace Thomas. You never heard of her, and there's no reason why you should have. She was the fifth child of a streetcar conductor in Birmingham, Alabama, who fell in love in the 40s with a boy from Atlanta who was a student at Georgia Tech. She moved to Atlanta and married him, and in order to help support the family, she got a job as a secretary at the state capitol, downtown Atlanta in Georgia. And because of her job at the state capitol, she got kind of interested in politics and the law, so much so that she enrolled in Knight Law School at Atlanta Law School. She was now a full-time wife and mother, and she was a full-time secretary at the capitol, and she was a full-time law student. When she finished her law degree, she absolutely astonished her family by indicating to them that she had decided to run for public office. "Mama, what are you going to run for?" Thinking it would be school board or something like that. "I'm going to run for governor," she said. This was 1954. There were 9 candidates running for governor. There were 8 men and Grace Thomas. There were 9 candidates, but there was one issue. This is 1954. Brown versus the Board of Education. And 8 of those candidates said they thought Georgia ought to resist this with every ounce left in our civic body. And only one candidate, Grace Thomas, said she thought it was the coming of justice. Her campaign slogan was, "Say grace at the polls." Not many people did. She ran dead last. And her family was glad she'd gotten it out of her system. But she hadn't. In 1962, she decided to run again for governor. She lost again, but let me tell you, it was a more dangerous experience. Civil rights movement was in full flower. Violence was spreading through the South, and her family was terrified. They traveled with her to her speaking engagements. And one time, she went to the little town of Louisville, Georgia. Now, the center of Louisville, Georgia is not a courthouse, not a monument. It's an old slave market right in the center of town, which they have preserved, a place where human beings were bought and sold. Grace Thomas decided she was going to give her speech under the canopy of that market. And to an angry gaggle of farmers and merchants, Grace Thomas stood there and said, "This is past, and the new has come, and it is time for Georgians of all races to join together and seek justice." Somebody in the crowd said, "Are you a communist?" She said, "No." "Well, where'd you get those gall-dern ideas?" She thought for a minute. She pointed to the steeple of the First Baptist Church. She said, "I got them over there in Sunday school." The witness of the church taking a public form, the courage to speak it in words. Now, how and why did we lose our capacity to speak? How do we lose the capacity to put our faith into public and audible and verbal form? It was a delightful piece in the New York Times not long ago in the Metropolitan Diary section about a woman who went into Bloomingdale's, and she walked over to the women's accessories counter. She reached into her purse and extracted one leather glove. She put it on the counter. There was a 20-something clerking there. And she said to her, "I've done it again. I lost one of my gloves. Do you have this model still in stock or something like it? You know, I'm just like those three little kittens." The 20-something looked blankly. "You know, three little kittens who lost their mittens." Having taken it that far, she decided to take it all the way. "Three little kittens who lost their mittens and cried, cried, cried." At which point the 20-something called for security. Writing about it later, she said, "I didn't expect her to know the Bible or Shakespeare. But when we don't even have nursery rhymes in common, public discourse is impossible. I didn't expect her to know the Bible, and we don't either. We don't either. We have lost the capacity to use theological language in a public place. Liberals and conservatives theologically have done different damage to theological language, but we've both done damage to theological language. Those who are on the liberal side of things tend to lose theological vocabulary because they stop using it altogether. I can remember when I got out of seminary in 1971, I thought there was nothing more desirable in my preaching than to get rid of the moldy theological vocabulary of the past and to substitute a vocabulary that was more relevant, a kind of an existential, and in some ways a psychotherapeutic vocabulary. That was the language of ultimacy. So sin became estrangement, faith became trust, that sort of thing. And as Peter Berger says, you're playing poker with a house when you do that, because you finally end up losing the one thing that theological language has the capacity to do that no other language has the capacity to do, and that is to point to the transcendent. Point to the transcendent. Conservatives, however, continued using the language, but the conservative side of things used theological language too small. "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives." True, but small. I mean, the theological vocabulary of the church encompasses all time and space. To say that Jesus is Lord is not simply that Jesus is Lord of my little heart. Jesus is Lord of all things. That's powerful and big. And when theological language gets used almost 100% of the time to describe interior states of piety, it becomes useless in the public arena. And so the liberal and conservative side of things lost our theological language in two different ways. Now, I would like to suggest, as a part of recovering this, that we begin to think about worship as the language school of the kingdom of God. Worship is the language school of the kingdom of God. I am much impressed by Rabbi Michael Fishbane's exegesis of Psalm 19 in this regard. You may remember Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament sings of God's handiwork." Fishbane points out that if you look at that psalm in terms of historical critical exegesis, it is a mess. It's actually three different psalms with three different styles and three different social and historical locations glued together. It starts off with a Canaanite nature hymn that has been reconfigured for Hebrew worship. "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament sings of God's handiwork." It's like the sun going across the sky, moving from orange to gold to purple, like a bridegroom from his chamber. That's a nature hymn. The second is a wisdom psalm. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are sound, the law of the Lord is good." Then the third is a personal lament. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my rock and redeemer." Fishbane says, however, some literary theological genius has put this together because it has a kind of narrative incipient in it And the narrative goes like this. The psalmist is out in nature. The heavens declare the glory. But then there's a weird verse. There is no word. There is no sound. But their word goes out through all the earth. Fishbane said the rabbis have always been puzzled by that verse. It's as if right in the middle of ecstasy, the psalmist experiences alienation. There is a psalm going on in the universe, but he cannot make out the words. There's a God out there, but he can't see God's face. So he goes to church, into the temple. The precepts of the Lord are sound. The law of the Lord is good. This is Torah talk. This is sermon talk. This is catechism talk. This is church school talk. And given the language of the faith, let the words of my mouth and his speech gets activated. He's able now to participate in the cosmic psalm that is being sung. I was 11 years old. I was standing in the parking lot of the Doraville, Georgia Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. My mother rolled down the window of our Studebaker and said, "I'll be back in 2 hours. That's about how long it should take." She then peeled out of the parking lot, gravel spitting up behind the car, and I was standing there all by myself on Sunday afternoon in the parking lot of the church. I took a deep breath. I had an appointment in the basement of the church with Inez McElroy. I walked over to the church. I knew where Miss Inez would be. It's where she always was, third Sunday school classroom to the right. In fact, I thought in those days she lived in the third Sunday school. I pushed open the door of the classroom, and there she was. She was approximately the age of the Old Testament. About the same disposition. She was sitting in a room of Calvinist austerity, a simple table in front of her, a chair waiting for me, and on the table was a box of gold stars, a Bible, and a children's catechism that I was there to recite. Without a word, she motioned for me to sit down, and she started in. "Who made you?" "God." A long, bony figure plucked a gold star out of that box, pulled it across a lizard-like tongue, and stuck it in that book. "Why did he make you?" "For his own good purpose." Back and forth the questions and answers went, and the fire of pride burned in her eyes, because down there in the basement of the church, we were about the most important business in the world. I've been a lot of places and I've learned a lot of things, but I have never learned anything more important than that God made me for God's own good purpose. And Inez McElroy gave me that vocabulary in the life of the church. And worship is the primary language school of the people of God. You may have read Richard Lisher's wonderful new book, Open Secrets. Have you read that book? Any of you read Open Secrets? It's a book about his first parish experience in a Lutheran church in Illinois. And he said, "We had a number of stained glass windows, but our best window, what he calls the best window, shone right over the pulpit and altar. And it was a piece of ecclesiastical boilerplate that they had ordered out of a catalog from Chicago. And it was a Trinity window. In the center was Deus, God. Around the circle were Pater, Filius, Sanctus Spiritus. And then there were lines drawn among the various parts of this. Filius est Deus, Pater est Deus, Sanctus Spiritus is God. And then along the outer circles, Pater non est Filius, Filius non est Sanctus Spiritus." Lisher said the window glared down on the congregation as if to say, "Any questions?" He said, "But we conducted our weddings, our funerals, and our weekly worship under the light of that best window. And it finally dawned on me," he said, "that the ligaments that connected this window were finally the ligaments that connected this community. He said, when crop dusting planes would fly over the cornfields of Illinois and look down on our community, they would see paths in the cornfields through which neighbors had walked to other houses through the years to care for their neighbors. These paths, like these paths here, that hold together a community. And the goal of worship is to give people the framework and vocabulary that allows them to function in the world such that the patterns of our lives are shaped after the Trinity itself, the community of the Trinity. I was talking to a man who had transferred to a town in the South where the only congregation in town was a Church of Christ. You know the Church of Christ, the old non-instrumental Church of Christ? One of the characteristics of this church is they have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every Sunday. And after he'd been there a year, his former minister ran into him somewhere and said, "Oh, it's great to see you. How do you like your new church?" He said, "Well, I like it fine. I like the minister. I like everything about it, like the people. I can't get used to that Lord's Supper every Sunday, though. It's messed up my mind." "How so?" I can't even go into a restaurant and break a biscuit without thinking about the body of Christ, which is, of course, what we're after. The vocabulary of worship creates the categories and vocabulary of the culture. Now, how are we going to recover this? I want to talk our last 5 minutes about how to recover this. And I have some ideas. First of all, for those of us who are preachers, we need to become more overtly theological in our preaching. And there is a sense in which we need to become leaner in order to become richer. And what I mean by that is, instead of larding our sermons with your usual Christian vocabulary, "We are saved by grace through faith, through the power of Jesus Christ, who lifts us from the degradation of sin into the glory of God," it blahs out in our culture. But to lean it down so that the goal of this sermon is, by the end of this sermon, this congregation will have been given a new vocabulary word, and they can use it. I know a young mother who says that her goal is that at the end of every day, her children will have a word they did not have at the beginning of the day. And what she does is, as she is interacting with her children during the day, she uses that word as appropriately as she can in various settings during the day. And at the end of the day, they've got the word. It's a good model for preaching. To use a single word such in various illustrative settings so that at the end of the sermon, they can speak that word in a way that they could not speak it before. The second thing in sermons is to use as illustrations models of Christians who speak the faith in settings outside of worship, whether it is family or work or public settings, to talk about Christians who talk their faith in ways that are authentic, full of integrity, and meaningful. There is in Princeton, New Jersey, a fancy grocery store named Davidson's. If you want ostrich meat, it's a place to get it. It caters to the carriage trade. There is every morning a woman named Ruth who goes into Davidson's and steals food. She goes over to the luncheon meats, and she wears a heavy coat even in August. Lettuce, carrots, whatever she wants. Everybody in Davidson's knows she does this. The stock clerks know it. Cashiers know it. Ruth comes in. She's homeless every morning about 11, steals food. Several years ago, Davidson's moved to a new and larger location. And the manager of Davidson's called the pastor of the Presbyterian Church and said, "We don't want to embarrass her, but would you find Ruth and tell her about our new location? We don't want her to miss lunch." Now, there's a guy who is using the vocabulary of the faith, the framework, the categories of the faith in a public sense, and he needs to be talked about in worship as one of the saints. So that we can begin to model for ourselves what this looks like. We also need, in worship, the opportunity for lay people to get on their feet and give testimonies. It's an old-fashioned concept, and it died a welcome death in many congregations because people tended to give canned testimonies. But if you, we've well moved past that now, and if you can provide a place for people to speak about what God is doing in their lives, they get no other arena to dress rehearse this. And to learn to use this in community then prepares them to be able to speak of it out in the world. I was at a church outside of Washington, D.C. a couple of years ago, and it's a church that does this practice. Every Sunday, a member of the congregation talks about faith. The Sunday that I was there, the person who was doing this was a young woman who's a ballerina in one of the professional companies in the Washington, Baltimore area. And you could tell she was much more comfortable dancing than she was public speaking. She was terrified. But she did it. And she stood up there, and what she said was, I grew up in this church. I was baptized in this church. She looked around till she found the baptismal font. She said, I was baptized right over there. I don't remember it. I was an infant, but my father used to love to tell me about the day I was baptized. He told me the story of that. He would tell me about the dress that I wore and the hymns that we sang and what the minister said. It gave him great joy, and he would always end that story with, oh, honey, oh, the Holy Spirit was in the church that day. She said, as a little girl, I would sit in worship and wonder, where is the Holy Spirit in this church? Is it in the stained glass, the rafters, the organ pipes? Where is the Holy Spirit? Then she said, as most of you know, last winter, in a terrible week, I lost both of my parents. During that awful week, I was coming home from the hospital. I passed by the church. I stopped, and I came into this sanctuary. It was dark. I sat in the back, and I cried, and I prayed. Sarah Graham was in the church kitchen preparing a family night supper, saw me in here, knew what was going on, took off her apron, came and sat next to me, held my hand, and prayed with me. Then she said, I knew where the Holy Spirit is in this church. That's testimony. That not only dress rehearses her capability of speaking in public, it provides a vocabulary for all of us. The last suggestion I would give, and then we'll quit. One of the things that is often lacking in the ordinary ordo or order of worship is any room for a powerful biblical language called lament. Martin Luther said, we are sometimes closest to God when we raise the fist at heaven. Because to do that, we have to trust God, and God has no children more dear than those who trust. And sometimes the loss of authentic theological language is because we think it always has to be the chipper, upbeat language. And to give people the language of lament authorizes not only the raising of the fist, but the raising of the praises that come later. Thank you for being here. I hope you enjoy the book, and I recommend Lily and Daniels as well. Thanks for being here.